Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be found starting at the end of Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and then going to chapter 16, verse 5. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them from observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
Did you manage to have a controversy-free Thanksgiving dinner? Listen, I was at a dinner table with Blair Powley, so there was never any chance that we were going to avoid controversy. In the end, we debated whether the Wizard of Oz was an atheist allegory, my view, or a parable about populism and American monetary policy at the time that it was written. That was Blair's view. A view, I might add, that Henry Littlefield, the one who advanced the theory, later admitted that he just invented that theory out of thin air as a teaching aid to his high school students in Mount Vernon, New York. In other words, Blair is totally wrong. Yeah, he's not even here to defend himself. Anyway, I'm digressing. Get thee behind me, Satan. Last week in our study of the book of Acts, we saw a controversy erupt in the church in Antioch. But because of the wisdom of the church and the wisdom of the church's leaders and by the word of God and through the guidance of his Holy Spirit, we saw that that conflict was quickly extinguished. In chapter 15 of Acts, we went from problems to peace in the space of just 33 verses, and it was a beautiful thing to see. But right away, here we are at the end of chapter 15, we have more controversy. Do you ever feel that way, that you just get through one conflict, and now here comes another following hot on its heels? In other words, you see the light at the end of the tunnel, but you realize soon enough that that's actually just the headlight of an oncoming train. So maybe on Thursday, you just barely survived a dining room table debate about impeachment. You know, things got pretty heated for a bit, but then the tryptophan kicked in, and everyone fell asleep watching football in the living room. And then when the family came to eventually, no one really remembered what the fuss was all about. So you just barely make it through that conflict, but then you went Good Friday shopping the next day, and you found yourself in Walmart, caught between two pajama-pantsed people fighting over a flat screen. So often, in conflict, it's a matter of out of the frying pan and into the fire. So our passage this morning has us looking at more controversy, and I understand that this subject matter doesn't really seem appropriate for the season. A sermon about fighting is hardly what you would call festive. But then again, an honest reflection on the reality of conflict really ought to lead us into the season. It ought to lead us into singing, "O come, O come, Emmanuel." and as we sang just a few minutes ago, and put an end to this quarreling. We're going to be in a much better position if we really understand what we're dealing with here in conflict. If we're going to be in a much better place to really earnestly say and sing, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace," because that's what we need in this world. We desperately need peace in the midst of conflict and turmoil. And plus, this passage is not all negative. So yes, there is more controversy, but there's also less controversy. And that's why the title of this sermon is rather confusing: More and Less Controversy. I think you'll hopefully see that clearer as we move through the passage. But the second half of the passage is all about the prevention of conflict, about actions taken that result in less controversy. So we'll want to look at both the negative and the positive in our passage with a view to see, well, how is the kingdom of God going to fare in the face of such controversy? What's going to become of the enterprise of the kingdom? Is that going to be affected? So we'll consider these things under two headings. And if you're taking notes, these will be the headings that you can fill in. First of all, we'll look at unavoidable controversy and the fate of the gospel. And then we'll turn into chapter 16 in order to see something about avoidable controversy for the sake of the gospel. Unavoidable controversy and the fate of the gospel. Avoidable controversy for the sake of the gospel. But that first point first: unavoidable controversy and the fate of the gospel. So we'll pick up the story actually just one verse prior to when Logan started reading. If you look back into verse 35, that really kind of sets the stage for this passage. And what we find there is Paul and Barnabas in Antioch doing what Paul and Barnabas do best. Namely, they're ministering the word of God in that church. And I want you to just notice this. I call your attention to this just by way of emphasis. We see this over and over again in Acts. But we need that reminder. We need the emphasis, because we so often get off track when it comes to ministry and what it is that we're supposed to be doing as a church. There's all kinds of things that movements and even other Christian churches will tell us we ought to be doing. And heaven knows that Brenda gets all kinds of catalogs and phone calls each week that she mercifully filters by putting the bulk of them in the garbage can. But there's just so much constant barrage of saying this is how you ought to do ministry. And what I love about the book of Acts is that it's just so basic. I won't say it's simple, because this is hard work to engage in, but it's so fundamentally simple and so basic. Here's the ministry. It's a twofold ministry. Notice that they engage first in teaching, and that means explaining and applying the word of God in various ways, whether through actually preaching or teaching or individual one-on-one kinds of counseling and discipleship. Teaching, you're explaining and applying the word of God, bringing it to bear on the lives of believers, those who are already saved, people in the church. And then here's the second prong of the ministry. They engaged in preaching, which is actually, we typically think preaching of what's going on right now, but that word actually is better translated as evangelizing. Because the emphasis is on the proclamation of the word of God, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's speaking that, proclaiming that to people who have not yet heard the good news. In other words, so the ministry of Paul and Barnabas had an inward focus and an outward focus. And this twofold ministry ought to be our pattern as well. Well, it's obvious that as part of their inward focus, Paul and Barnabas had spent time equipping the believers in that church to do the work of the ministry. Paul had taken his own advice, advice that he would later write to a young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Namely, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's a sort of train or chain of custody with the truth in the church of the living God. And that is the responsibility of church leaders to entrust this truth to others, especially to invest in the lives of up-and-coming leaders who will in turn keep that good stuff going until the time that Christ returns. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing in Antioch, such that they can move on to other places and know that the work is going to continue and that it's going to be in good hands. So they entrust that, you see this in the text, don't you? It says, and many others also, at the end of verse 35. Many others also. So having the right partners in ministry is very important. In fact, it's going to become a big issue here in a minute. But verse 35, I think, helps to set the scene. So Paul and Barnabas are working together. We see them working together in all aspects of kingdom business. They're like the dynamic duo, Paul and Barnabas. They're the Batman and Robin of early church, if you don't accuse me of blasphemy. But now for their next mission, Paul suggests that they go back through the towns that they had previously visited on their first missionary journey so that they could check up on them and see their progress in the gospel and see if they were keeping on with the faith. And Barnabas thought that that was a great plan, but that was the last thing that they agreed on. Let's see what happens. Verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. And that seems perfectly reasonable. After all, if this is going to be kind of a repeat of the previous missionary journey, a sort of retracing the steps, Barnabas thought that the original team should be reassembled for that repeat trip. And if you remember back to chapter 13, verse 5, John Mark had gone with them. He had assisted them in the missionary journey. But Paul, for his part, he's remembering back to chapter 13, verse 13, where it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So most prominent in Paul's mind is the fact that from pretty early on, John Mark had abandoned them. The young kid bailed on them. Paul's view was, it's not best to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So the result of this? More controversy. More controversy. It says there in the text, there arose a sharp disagreement between them. Luke writes that in verse 39. And the word that he uses for sharp disagreement in the original language is the same word that we get our word paroxysm, if you've ever heard that before. Paroxysm. It's most common in medical terminology. You can define it as a sudden attack or a violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. It's a term actually that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the wrath of God. God's response in the face of human sin, and you understand what that is. It's a hot, angry wrath and a righteous wrath. But it's almost violent in its expression and in its outbursts. So the point really is hard to miss. Luke's point, Paul and Barnabas' conflict was intense. Luke could have written, he likes this phrase too, he could have written, if he wanted to understate the thing, There was no little disagreement between them. But even that's too understated. This was a sharp conflict and disagreement. And it's hard to watch, isn't it? And by the way, let me just make this little point. The fact that this is in the Bible, the fact that Luke writes this, is an indication that this is true, that this is the Word of God. This is not just men making up fables. Because if you make up fables, you put your heroes in the very best possible light. And this is hard to watch. You hate to see a dynamic duo fighting with one another. One of the most popular internet memes last year, the young people will know this, was the bat slap. And this was a throwback to a panel from a 1965 comic book where Batman and Robin are actually fighting each other. And Batman smacks Robin in the face because Robin had the audacity to express his support for Superman. And Batman was not a fan, to say the least. Anyway, the meme is you can fill in anything you want into the blanks where you're backslapping someone for saying something stupid. But the point is, what gets lost in the meme is the fact that this is the dynamic duo. This is Batman smacking his sidekick, Robin. That's hard to watch. And it is here, because Paul and Barnabas are supposed to be a team. They're supposed to be standing shoulder to shoulder as they clonk, plow, biff, and kapow their way into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas are meant to be unleashing some paroxysms of on the powers of darkness, not on each other. But sadly, conflict sometimes happens even between brothers and partners. In a broken, sin-cursed world, whenever two finite creatures are involved, conflicts of this sort are bound to happen. Sometimes, controversy is unavoidable. Why? Well, because there's all kinds of different personalities involved, and there's different perspectives involved. And these often result in different opinions, and we can have very strong opinions about things. Even though Luke doesn't give us all the gory details of this sharp disagreement, he kind of summarizes it, and I think it's a mercy that he does, but it's easy for us to just imagine where the clash is. So consider Paul's personality and Paul's perspective. Paul is a zealous guy. Previously, as you know, his zeal led him to persecute the church. And now, after being saved, he is engaged in the promotion of the church, and he's doing it with at least as much and probably much more zeal. He's got the intensity of a person who you can tell is making up for lost time. Paul's a guy who is ready, willing, and able to endure stonings and shipwrecks and beatings for the sake of the gospel. For example, not too long ago, Paul was in Lystra. This is in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Maybe some of you will remember that from a few weeks ago. And the folks there had run him out of town on a rail, and they had pummeled him with rocks to the point where they thought that he was dead, but he wasn't. So after he was helped up by the circle of Christians in that town, where does Paul go? He goes right back into the city. And then the next day he goes to another town where presumably he's going to be subject to the same kind of opposition. But the point is that Paul is up for it. Paul is a champ. But John Mark is a pansy. John Mark bailed out when they had come across some difficult mountains. Many commentators believe that maybe that was something that made John Mark return home, as he looked and he saw the mountain pass that they would have to go through, and he just couldn't handle it. And he left so soon, John Mark did, that he hadn't even really entered the work with them. This is Paul's perspective. There's nothing wrong with pansies, per se, but the ministry is not a place for them. The ministry is not a place for milquetoast and wimpy, delicate people. Again, this is Paul. Okay, the gospel is too important. The stakes are too high. There's way too many lost souls out there that we need to give our attention to without having to be worried about one of our own guys. So John Mark is a nice kid, but he's not a missionary, and he never will be. Absolutely not. He's not coming with us. That's Paul's perspective, and a lot of it probably stems from Paul's personality. And it sounds kind of right to you, but any side will sound right until you hear the other side. So consider Barnabas's personality and his perspective. We happen to know quite a bit about Barnabas. We don't have to really speculate as to what this would be like, because Luke has written a lot about Barnabas. Obviously, you can tell just from how Luke writes that Luke highly respects and admires Barnabas, and rightly so. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He sees a young kid that has washed out of ministry, and Barnabas's instinct is not to discard him, but actually to go over to him and to put his arm around him and to help him. A lot of commentators point out that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin, as if that what's motivating Barnabas to take up for him is that he's his relative. You know, because he's blood and you got to stick up for your own, or because no one else is going to. But Luke doesn't mention that kinship. We get that from other parts of the Bible. Luke doesn't mention that kinship relationship between the two. And I think on purpose, the fact that he's family doesn't enter into it, because Barnabas would do this with anybody. Barnabas is just this way. In fact, Barnabas did this with Paul. Do you remember back even a little bit further to when Paul was first converted, and the Christians whom he formerly persecuted, they were understandably a little bit skeptical, and they weren't prepared to allow him to walk with them and to work with them. But what happened? Barnabas came alongside of him with an arm across his shoulder, and he encouraged Paul, and he vouched for him to the congregation so that they welcomed him in. And that's who Barnabas is. This is how God, in his grace, has wired him. He's an encourager. He's a pastor. He's all about second chances. When he looks at John Mark, he doesn't see failure. He sees actually great potential. He sees one who, with a little bit of mentoring, could go on to do great things for the kingdom. So Barnabas says, absolutely, John Mark is coming with us. So who's right? Inquiring minds want to know. And no doubt, you've got your own opinions about who's right. And I suspect that your opinion of who's right lines up with how you are particularly wired, what your personality is, and what your perspective is. But we want the judgment, okay? We are people of the truth. We're very black and white in our thinking. And so we want to know, we want this thing to be judged for us so that we can know, okay, who's right in this situation and who's wrong. Is it Paul or is it Barnabas? Should they take John Mark or should they not? I want to know what is the truth. And by the way, this deep desire to know who is objectively right and wrong is often the source in our lives of more conflict. This is why we see the light at the end of the tunnel, but it's an oncoming train, is because conflict, if it's not dealt with properly, ends up producing more conflict. And a source of more conflict in our lives is often this desire to be right and to know right, to put things always in these black and white categories. And I know this is something that I am learning far too slowly, but I'm learning this in my marriage, so that when my wife and I have a disagreement, sadly, my main agenda is often to argue for the absolute rightness of my view, the objective truth of my perspective. But often in marriage, in the church, these things are not truth issues. Neither are they sin issues. Many times conflict has to do with wisdom issues. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, the question is not who's right and who's wrong. And notice that Luke doesn't indulge us. Luke doesn't give us a verdict. And that's because it's a wisdom issue. Notice how Luke does frame this. He frames it in verse... he frames it by saying, Paul thought it best. Or another way other translations might say, Paul thought it wise. This is at the beginning of verse 38. Paul thought it wise to do such and such. And obviously Barnabas on the other side thought it wise, thought it best to do such and such else. So it's not, this is even being framed as a wisdom issue. And wisdom issues are notoriously not always cut and dried. Okay? We're often so bound up in our own personalities and in our own perspectives that it makes it very difficult to see the wisdom in other people's points of view. So the result for Paul and Barnabas is that they have to, as we say, agree to disagree. They're unable to come to a working agreement as to the best course of action. So they need to take different courses. Barnabas takes Mark with him, and they together go up to Cyprus, which is interesting. That's closer to that's their hometown, that's their home area. And so maybe even this is a wisdom pastoral issue where Barnabas is thinking, we're going to start John Mark off a little easily. So it was something that he's even more familiar with. Anyway, that they go to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and they go throughout Syria and Cilicia, and they strengthen the churches and do what Paul had originally planned, which was to go back through and strengthen churches. Again, this is a very difficult thing to watch. It's a hard passage. But I think it helps, it's very realistic, and it helps us to understand what we all experience from time to time, which is that some controversy is unavoidable and unresolvable. Because of our creatureliness, because of our blind spots, because of so many factors in this broken sin curse and far less than ideal existence of ours, we're going to have cases where we will just have to disagree, even sharply, and go our own separate ways. This is hard because we're idealistic, and we think that this world ought to be a certain way. But that's what theologians would call over-realized eschatology. That's expecting that this world is supposed to be like how it's going to be when Christ comes and redeems and restores everything. And we get in all sorts of conflict when we have those kinds of expectations of the present world and of people in the present world, when really what we're crying out for is for Christ to come back and make everything right. Sometimes we're going to have to disagree. Sometimes we're going to have to separate with Christians, with brothers. This is something I'm learning slowly, not just in marriage, but also being a pastor. In the early days of my ministry, when people would leave the church from time to time, I had this incredible urge to show people that the reason that they were leaving was totally unbiblical and, quite frankly, often very lame. I viewed people with these wimpy excuses basically as pansies. But I've come to realize, I think, that there are some situations where people leave a church because of differences in personalities and perspectives, or because of wisdom issues. Things that are not necessarily sin issues, but cases where the best course of action is just to agree to disagree and to part ways in peace, as Paul and Barnabas did. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? I don't want to hedge all this and lose the point, but don't misunderstand me. There are still a lot of very lame and unbiblical reasons to leave a church. And this Paul and Barnabas solution shouldn't be used as a blanket excuse to leave for any and every reason. I've seen churches do this. Whenever there's any kind of conflict arise, that is, they separate and they say, oh, well, it's biblical. Paul and Barnabas had to do it. No, I'm not. This is no excuse for working through things, okay? I'm simply making the point that not all cases of people leaving a church are lame and unbiblical. And not all disputes that we might have in our personal lives or in ministry are going to be resolvable. Some conflicts are unavoidable. Now, before we leave this point, and I need to very quickly, I want to address the question that some of you might be having at this point. You're thinking, yes, it's very sad when separation occurs, when Christians and churches and missionaries are divided. So what will be the impact of this on the kingdom? What will be the fate of the gospel in the face of this unavoidable controversy? Well, great question. My short and simple answer is, be encouraged by the sovereignty of God, who works all things together for the good. Again, that's not just a blanket answer either, a pat answer. That is the truth. That's where real encouragement comes from. So what is the outcome of this separation, just for example? Two missionary teams instead of one. The gospel now is going to go to two different regions instead of just one. The result is going to be multiplication and expansion, which is going to be result in further in the growth of the churches, numerically and spiritually. And of course, I'm not suggesting sharp disagreement and separation as a missionary strategy. It doesn't work that way. I'm just simply stating that the ongoing work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to build his church is not going to be hampered by a little bit of controversy. Okay? The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it in any way or by any means. What the enemy means for evil, our Lord makes a habit out of turning it for our good and for his glory. And be encouraged that the Lord has an ongoing work in the individuals, every one of them involved. Since these brothers are all the Lord's, the story can't just end at controversy. So for your encouragement, I offer you the rest of the story. The rest of the story is mostly going to be from Paul's perspective, because actually from this point on in Acts, Luke focuses on the ministry of Paul and of his partners. And actually, most of the New Testament letters are written by Paul, so it can't help but be from Paul's perspective. But you get pieces of the rest of the story through the rest of the story. And I could point you to a number of passages, but I think the most beautiful one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, if you will. He's nearing the end of his, not just his ministry, but his life. He's locked up in jail, and it most certainly will be ending in his condemnation, his execution. And so that letter is just so beautiful and intimate as he's passing out all kinds of final, most important kinds of advice to the young pastor Timothy. And parts of it are just so sad when he says, everyone's abandoned me. Even Demas has left me because he was more attracted to the world. But in verse 11 of chapter 4, Paul writes this, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Isn't that just beautiful? It's beautiful for Paul to say that, but it's more beautiful of what's gone on behind the scenes that you know about. First of all, Barnabas has worked with this John Mark, and he has mentored him and helped him to the point where John Mark isn't washed out of ministry, but he's actually risen to a place of being useful in ministry. And even behind Barnabas, what do you see? You see the grace of God, who is working all things together for his good. And what grace is this? What grace of God to make it so that there is that kind of resolution to this bitter conflict? Grace of God is the most amazing, singular thing in all of the universe. Grace that is greater than all of our controversy and division. The grace of God. Well, I need to rush to my second point. This is a standard problem that I have. Obviously, you know me by now. I spend too much time on the first point and then have to abbreviate the second. This is a problem I had Thursday, too. I got so filled up with the main course that I didn't have near as much room for pie as I would have liked to have had. But anyway, let's look at the second point. Avoidable controversy for the sake of the gospel. The biggest story in any particular case is often not what's there, what's written. It's what's not written. It's what's not there. So again, Thanksgiving. The biggest story in Thanksgiving was not how much I ate. The biggest story was how much I didn't eat and wanted to. I don't know if you're tracking with me, but the most prominent thing in my mind is all of the different helpings of turkey that I didn't get to eat because I was so full. But enough about me. What's the biggest story of our passage? It's all the conflict that's not there. It's all of the controversy that is avoided for the sake of the gospel by the wisdom of Paul. And so this is what happens. Paul chooses Silas, and they're commended again by the church to the grace of the Lord for the task. That's a pattern that we've seen. But Paul comes to Derbe, as we come into verse 16, and to Lystra. And there was a disciple there named Timothy. And Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. We know something about Timothy's mom from the rest of scriptures. We know about his grandma. Eunice and Lois were their names. And very, very likely, this family, it's very possible that the father has passed away at this point, but the two generations of women and the grandson Timothy, the son Timothy, it's very likely that they were converted under the ministry of Paul and Barnabas the first time they came through town, which was now probably about 5 years previous to this. Anyway, this Timothy is the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer, but his father was a Greek. And Timothy is the result of a mixed marriage. Not mixed in terms of race and ethnicity, but more importantly, mixed in terms of the faith. So you know, Jewish people were forbidden from marrying those who were outside of the covenant of God. And yet in this time, there was all kinds of compromise about that, just like there's compromise in our day among Christian young people of marriageable age who they don't see it as a big deal that they're yoked together with an unbeliever. And this is the same kind of situation that's happening. And because his father was Greek, even though his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, so he was going to follow in the traditions of Greek Gentile culture, which is to not get circumcised. The father ruled the house, so that's the way it was going to be. Although Timothy, we know, was raised in the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, so his mother had the freedom to bring him to the synagogue and to get religious training. He knows from infancy the holy scriptures, which were able to eventually make him wise unto salvation. So what you have is a real strange situation. And it reminds me of the song that the Irish Rovers sing. I don't know if there was an original song, but it had something to do with the fact that this little boy, he's bemoaning the fact that his mother, she was orange, and his father, he was green. So in Ireland, his mother was a Protestant, and his father was a green Catholic. And there was all sorts of issues that arose because of that mixed marriage. And so you have similar situation. And the problem is actually going to reveal itself now. Because as Paul wants, first of all, Timothy to be part of the team. Because as a believer, even a young believer, maybe just 5 years old in the faith, Timothy had risen to the point where he was well spoken of by people in churches, not just in his hometown, but in neighboring towns. He was very highly spoken of. Paul regarded him, in contrast to John Mark, that was someone who was ready to be deployed in missions and in ministry. And verse 3 says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Now that just hits you like a ton of bricks if you remember the passage from last week. Because there was a great big controversy about whether someone should be circumcised, or whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not for their salvation. And it was very strongly concluded that they would not be required. That circumcision is not required for salvation. Rather, that there's just some things that Gentiles ought to abide by out of the law, out of sensitivity to their Jewish brothers. And so you think, Paul, what are you doing here? We just went through this in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Council. Why are you now requiring someone to be circumcised? Paul, you are such a hypocrite. And then you read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, that Paul, after he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation set before them, the gospel. Where is this? Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So what's going on, Paul? You're saying no to circumcision for Titus. You're requiring, or you're saying yes to circumcision for Timothy after the Jerusalem Council. And not only that, but you're going around, if you look at the latter half of verses 4 and 5, they're going through the cities, and of course they're teaching them all sorts of things, but one of the things that they're communicating to these churches are the decisions that were reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And this was meant for the strength of the congregations there. What is going on? Well, what is going on, bottom line, is that this was a wisdom issue for Paul. This was a wisdom issue for Paul. And as someone who's going to be engaged in Jewish evangelism in the synagogues, he knew that it was going to be an issue, for better or for worse. It's going to be an issue that he has this missionary with him who everyone knows has a Greek father and so expects that he's not going to be circumcised. And in their minds that's a sign of compromise and unfaithfulness. And so Paul, in order to remove that obstacle for the gospel, has this Jewish, even though he's Greek, he's still Jewish in their minds for the sake of evangelism because of his mother and because of the way that he was raised. And so to clear up those potential obstacles in the lives of the Jewish people to which he's reaching, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Remember that the Gentile, or the Jerusalem Council reached the decision that that Gentiles must not be forced to be circumcised as a sort of prerequisite for salvation. But that decision does not say that Jews ought to be forced not to be circumcised. No, Jews are still encouraged in their Jewishness and in their piety and in their keeping of the law. And that was the case here in Timothy. These Jews would be looking at him as a fellow Jew and wondering why he wasn't circumcised and wondering why he wasn't following the law. And Paul thinks it's wise for the sake of the gospel. Look, you know Paul's opinion of this. Circumcision, he says, is nothing. If you want to be circumcised, fine. If you don't want to be circumcised, fine. It's no issue because circumcision doesn't count for anything. It's all about Christ and what he has accomplished. But since this is going to be a potential obstacle, Paul views that the wise course of action, much to Timothy's chagrin, I'm sure, is that he be circumcised and to just remove that so that the gospel becomes the issue. And this is, I'm suggesting to you, a wise thing in order to avoid controversy. There's all kinds of controversy that didn't happen in those synagogues because Timothy was circumcised. Controversy that would have distracted people from coming to grips with the reality that they need to embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Messiah. And they need to repent of their sins and believe in Christ alone. And so for the sake of the gospel, this is undertaken to avoid controversy. Even this, what I mentioned earlier, this strategy to deliver to all of these churches for observance the decisions that have been reached by the Jerusalem Council. So even though that letter was not addressed to all of these churches, still, in principle, it was meant for all of these churches. And they are happy to communicate the decision that circumcision is not required for salvation. And also to instruct these believers that you need to live in this sort of a way so as to be open and understanding of your Jewish brothers and sisters. And friends, I'm suggesting that all of this is very wise and pastoral controversy avoidance so that people can be freed up to just consider the gospel. We have more controversy in this passage, but by the grace of God, we also have less. And so I pray that these sorts of principles, the Word of God, would instruct us as we make our way through this Christian world, yoked together with fellow believers, interacting with people who are not yet believers. And we need to be very wise and circumspect in the way that we conduct ourselves. Yes, there's going to be some unavoidable controversy, and recognize that because of the greatness of God, his kingdom is not going to be bothered by that one bit. But also recognize that there are all kinds of controversies that we can avoid. If we're reaching out to If we're living in Afghanistan, say, and reaching Muslims with the gospel, women, wear a headdress. Wear a head covering. You know that a head covering is not a gospel issue. You know that you are not required to do that as a woman who is free in Christ. But aren't you going to do that in order to remove that as a potential obstacle so that people who are caught in the darkness of Islam can come into the light of the gospel? And you don't have to move to Afghanistan to do this. I'm suggesting there's all kinds of things that you can do in your life that you're free to do, But you can die to yourself in order to not be a stumbling block to brothers or sisters or unbelievers, in order that the gospel might go forth and not just bear fruit, but also to multiply exponentially to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.